Morning. The family, as we heard sung in that third hymn, is the building block of a nation. It's the building block of a civilization. It is incredibly important in the plan and design of God. And marriage within our country has become less important and less certain and less secure than it has been historically. In 2025, only 47% of households had a married couple as the head. Compare that to 1975, when that number was 66%. People are delaying marriage within our society. In 1956, the average age of a man when he got married was 22 and a half. The average age of a woman was 20.1. Today, the average age of a man who gets married is 30.2, and the woman is 28.6. Divorce rates remain high. They were at 50% at their peak in the early 80s. That is when my parents got divorced. They are at about 40% today. If we go back to the beginning of the century, 20th century, I'm saying, divorce was extraordinarily rare. Now, there are certainly differences between the church and the world. Those differences are hard to quantify because the people who do the surveys seem to have a very broad definition of Christian. Therefore, it's hard to trust the numbers that they put out, so we won't even go there. Suffice it to say that there are differences between the church and the world, right? But these numbers testify to the attitude that prevails about marriage within our society broadly. And Paul's concern isn't preeminently, or even first off, the world. Not at all. He is mostly concerned with the church. And in fact, his teaching on marriage is going to, as we see with almost the rest of his teaching in Corinthians, contradict the ideas of the world, right? That is the theme of our study of 1 Corinthians, against the world. We'll see more of that here today. And here in 1 Corinthians 7, we're transitioning to a different part of the book. The introduction, so to speak, is over. Paul had spent the first few chapters describing essentially the heart attitude of the Corinthians and where they were off. And then he used a few examples of things that were manifesting themselves within the body. Now, he is getting more directly into essentially questions and answers. You'll see that in verse 1, our passage begins, "Now concerning the matters of which you wrote." Right? So Paul's going to interact now for several chapters within Corinthians, some believe almost the rest of the book, with things that the Corinthians have brought up in a separate letter. We see this beginning "now concerning." We see it here. We see it in chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, chapter 16, verse 1. So what we're going to be looking at are ideas that are put forth by the Corinthians and Paul's response to them. Here, Paul is going to use chapter 7 to deal with varying aspects of marriage. We're probably going to take about 4 weeks to get through this chapter because of how he breaks it up and because of the different topics that he deals with. He deals with marriage. He deals with singleness. He deals with widows. He deals with divorce. He deals with marriage between believers and unbelievers. And then in the center of the chapter, he kind of grounds these relationships in other relationships and things that exist within the world and how we ought to view marriage along similar lines. Right? For Paul, the time is short. Right? The church ought to have an urgency about it. I wonder if you went back in time and met Paul and said, "You know, I'm a Christian from the future." Well, how far into the future? Oh, about 2,000 years. I wonder how surprised he would be by that. He seemed to think that Christ was returning much more quickly than that. Nevertheless, he's not wrong. He's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, and the time is short because Christ's return marks the end, right? There is nothing else that we're waiting on. There isn't going to be a third testament written of your in our Bibles. The time is short. The church should have an urgency, and that urgency ought to inform our daily lives, up to and including marriage. And again, we will see that as we work our way through 1 Corinthians 7. But today, in these first 9 verses, we're going to see Paul affirming biblical marriage, but then also allowing for singleness. And we're going to look at this in 2 points, and those are the 2 points that we just heard, right? An affirmation of marriage is where Paul begins his chapter, verses 1 through 6. And then he teaches in verses 7 through 9 on the gift of singleness. And so we'll begin with an affirmation of marriage. Now, I think to understand Christian marriage, we have to go back to the beginning. And the beginning isn't Genesis. The concept of marriage preexists that. When we think of marriage being an example of Christ in the church, sometimes we can make the mistake of thinking that marriage, as it exists here, Paul is using as an example of Christ in the church. Right? Human marriage is here. That's a picture of Christ in the church. Paul says the opposite. The Christ in the church, that picture, is what human marriage is based upon. And in Ephesians 5, he says that it is a mystery, right? He quotes Genesis 2. In Ephesians 5, verses 22 and following, this is the instruction of marriage, about wives be submissive to your husbands, husbands love your wives, right? And he grounds both of those commands in how Christ interacts with the church. And then he, in verse 31, quotes Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He says this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Genesis 2:24 doesn't first and foremost refer to Adam and Eve. It doesn't first and foremost refer to you and I. First and foremost, it refers to Christ and the church. Christ and the church predates human marriage. Right? It is the model of which our marriages are based upon. It's a mystery. It is profound. For Paul, a mystery is what? A truth that once was hidden but has now been revealed. The full understanding of Genesis 2:24 couldn't come until the inauguration of the church. However, this mystery, as Paul says, remains profound. We're not going to understand the fullness of it until we are with him. We now are the bride. Right? We are Christ's betrothed, his virgin. He is going to present us spotless and blameless. That marriage supper of the Lamb, where we are joined to him fully for eternity, takes place at the end of our history, doesn't it? Our marriage is simply modeled that. I don't know how much more of that I can explain, because I don't know how much more of it I know. Until the days are complete, I don't know that we will know it fully. I don't think we will, right? And yet that is where we begin. And then we go to the human concept of marriage, the human act of marriage. Here, I actually need this, Paul begins, right? Now concerning the matter about which you wrote, all right? It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Think of where we came from last week, the teaching on porneia, sexual immorality, right? All things are lawful for me. The belly for the food for the belly. My body has sexual urges, just like it has the need for food. I get hungry, I eat. I have a sexual urge, I fulfill it. The two are the same. This was kind of the attitude that the Corinthians were seeming to put forward, and Paul was interacting with that idea. What means this, right? He wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. touch is the literal translation. The ESV translates it as it should, sexual relations, because that's a euphemism. That's what it means. This seems to contradict Ephesians 6 or 1 Corinthians 6. Bad theology is not without contradictions. Right? There's a movie, I think it was in the 90s, but there's a man and he's very serious. It's a comedy, but this portion of the movie is serious, right? And he's sitting there and the music is kind of serious and he's like, there are two things in this world that I cannot stand. One, people who are intolerant of other peoples and cultures and nations. And two, the Dutch. And you see the expressions of people. I think Jake knows what movie that's from. That's shameful. Shameful. And then all they pander the expressions on people's faces and they're looking like, because what's funny about that? What's funny about it is this self-contradiction, right? Last chapter, we're dealing with the Ephesians or the Corinthians quoting or being quoted as saying all things are lawful. We can be libertines. We can have sex. We can do this. Now all of a sudden it's, we shouldn't touch a woman. The same principle holds, right? Within a body, there may be multiple theological positions. Theology, when it's not done well, is full of contradictions. Right? This shouldn't bother us too terribly much. He quotes them. And he says in verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. That's the correlation back to chapter 6, sexual immorality, porneia. Right? Because of that, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Right, this is kind of the grounds of his argument here. In verse 3 and verse 4, we get into the practice. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. If we were speaking exclusively of Greek and Roman culture, Paul would have stopped there, because that would have been the cultural norm. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. What does Paul add? Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Right? This is where that Christian marriage, a Christian concept of marriage, Christian marriage in practice, differs from the world, differed from the culture at the time. Here there's a mutual authority. Right? A mutual authority. My body does not belong to me. My wife's body does not belong to her. Our ownership is mutual. Well, what does this mean? Well, as we saw last week, how do we define sexual immorality? We define sexual immorality as any sexual behavior. And we can even take it to thought life. We can take it to a very granular level. Anything that doesn't exist within the bounds of that marriage bed, within the bounds of a relationship between husband and wife. And what we're seeing here, based on Paul's teaching, is that that sexual immorality isn't simply me sinning against God. It's me sinning against my wife, because I'm robbing her of something. Likewise, her sexual sin, whatever form it takes, would be robbing me. This is what Paul's teaching. He recognizes those natural urges that we might call them, that the Corinthians had grounded their libertine attitudes towards sex, acknowledges them, sees them as a potential risk in our lives and our walks. Here is how it fleshes out. This is God's solution. God has given human beings sex drive. Sex drive is a good thing in the bounds of marriage. So we see that picture here. In verses 5 and 6, we see an example, perhaps, of an exception. Do not deprive one another, right? Except by, perhaps, agreement for a limited time. So even within this exception, we see a mutuality, don't we? By agreement. It cannot be one-sided. By agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Here we'll deal with verse 6 and then we'll make some comments, right? Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I believe grammatically that verse 6 points back to verse 5. The concession that Paul is making deals with what we're seeing in verse 5, right? Concerning what you wrote about, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, right? Concerning what you wrote about, it's good not to have sexual relations. Okay? Maybe there is a season for that. For Paul, that is a concession. It is not a command. There is not a command within a Christian marriage that every so often or once a year or once a week or on whatever to get stop there. There is no command to do this. It is a concession that if a Christian couple decides to do this through a mutual agreement, it is permissible. Is it possible that we can tease out of this some teaching that sex can disrupt prayer life or weaken prayer life? I don't know. I can go back to another movie. Rocky was training for a big fight. And Mickey told him that women weaken legs. Maybe males and females weaken prayer lives too. I don't know. But this is a concession, not a command, right? This is something that can be done for a season. Paul here has simply introduced the concept of marriage, or the topic of marriage, as he's going to deal with it for the Corinthians. He's going to go over it in more detail in the coming chapters, but what do we see here just from this brief interaction? I think we see that Christian marriage is normal, right? It is normal. It is not the exception. It is not rare. More people are going to fall into this category than what will fall into the second category that we look at today, singleness. It is normal. Marriage is part of a command by God. For this purpose, a man leaves his mother and father. A wife leaves her mother and father. They become one flesh. They are to be fruitful and multiply, right? Now, this command is not given to everyone, as we will see in our second point. But it is a part of God's good plan. And third, Christian marriage does not follow worldly patterns. It is not grounded in the tendencies of the culture. It is grounded in the teaching of the Word of God. That is its control. That is where we get our concept of marriage from, how marriage ought to be handled, how we ought to behave towards one another within the concept or within a Christian marriage. Right? That moves us then to our second point. And that is the gift of singleness. In verse 7, Paul writes that I wish that all were as I myself am. Right? What does Paul mean by that? What most people understand that to be is his singleness. Right? We don't know explicitly whether Paul was single, as in single for life, or perhaps a widower. Almost all people believe that he was not with a wife at the time of his writing of his epistles, as at the time of his ministry. There is evidence that we can tease out of Acts that suggests at some point in time he may have been married. In Acts 22, he states that I am a Jew, in verse 3, a Jew born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, right? Being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Paul being educated at the feet of Gamaliel. That is rabbinical training. Right? Paul was training to be a rabbi. To be a rabbi, one had to be married. Now, we don't know whether he completed his training with Gamaliel. So we can't say for certain, well, based on this, he had to be married. Another verse that people will point to is Acts 26. He's explaining his role in the persecution of the church. He writes in verse 10, "And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." What people will tease out of that, "I cast my vote against them." Based on this, some will say that, well, Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a ruling council of 70 elders that essentially had control over Israel's religious life. Think of it maybe as our Senate, something along those lines. Now, in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. If Paul was in fact a member of the Sanhedrin, then at some point in time he would have been married. And when he writes in 1 Corinthians 7, "I wish everyone was as I myself am," he is single, but he is single based on a widower. There are other things that verse 10 could mean, right? From verse 10 in Acts 26, we can't say with absolute certainty, well, this means he's a member of the Sanhedrin. The way that verse is worded, he could simply be saying that he agreed with the Sanhedrin's vote, right? He was throwing his support in behind what they had determined. So, we say all that to say, was Paul married? Was he single? Was he a widower? We don't know. What we know is at the time of this, he does not have a wife. Whether he was single for life or whether he was a widower, we can't say with absolute certainty. However, his argument isn't grounded in one or the other, right? He's going to deal with singleness here. He will say that, "I wish it all were as I myself am." But what does he concede here in verse 7? "But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." This idea of singleness and marriage, both are gifts. Both are gifts from God. What we understand about gifts is that we don't get to choose ours. Right? They're given to us. Therefore, this idea of marriage or singleness isn't simply my own choice. Okay? It is based upon that gift that I received from God. Marriage or singleness then is an act of obedience to God based on the gift that he has given us. We ought to see it that way. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Burn with passion is simply the word burn. It is better to marry than to burn. Burn with passion is an accurate translation. Some translations use burn with lust, right? So, according to Paul in these nine verses, what is the chief way of which we discern what our gift is as it pertains to marriage or singleness? It's our ability towards self-control in the area of sexual immorality and sin. Paul begins in verse 2, "Because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each is to have his own wife." But in verse 5, he introduces the idea of self-control. In verse 9, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So for Paul, very simply, if you are trying to discern whether you have the gift of singleness or the gift of marriage, your ability to control yourself sexually indicates that. It indicates that. That is the litmus test to some extent. Both are gifts of God. The church ought to recognize that. Sometimes being in the church as a single person, you can feel almost like a second-class citizen. Because marriage is so normal, you start getting up in years, and if you're still single, people start looking at you like something might be wrong. We ought never to think that way. So too with marriage. How do we discern this gift? Well, for the vast majority of us, that's already been done, right? If you are married, you already know. You're married. There is no category for being married and then saying, well, I think I have the gift of singleness. It's a little late, right? It's a little late. Who are we married to, right? Who you're married to biblically? You're married to the right person. It may not always feel that way on this every single day, right? But you are married to the right person. There is no biblical category for saying, well, I'm married to the wrong person. Not so. If you are married as a Christian, conduct yourselves that way. Walk that way. Your marriage and your married life ought to resemble what we see taught in Scripture. Sometimes that's easier said than done. But I don't know that it's designed to be easy. Right? Marriage is not designed, I think, to make one happy. It's designed to make one holy. Or at the very least, contribute to that holiness. Right? So too the church and his bride. Is the church here to make Christians happy? No. It's to sanctify. It's to present us, right? It's a piece of what God is using to present us as Christ's bride on that last day. Christ is for the church. Christ is for the church. We sang about that in one of our songs this morning. You were not redeemed, you were not purchased with gold and silver, but with something far more precious. Our bridal price was a high one. It was the life of the groom. The life of the groom. God, in a similar sense, made spouses for each other. For each other. God designed marriage to be edifying. God gave you a spouse for the same reason he gave Adam Eve. It was not good for him to be alone. Man wasn't designed to be alone. You cannot conquer the things that we see within this passage on your own. Ergo, God made a provision. Your spouse. That's the significance and the psalmody of what we're seeing within this passage. What a good gift marriage is. Conversely, we see for those people who have this gift of self-control, what a good gift singleness is. And Paul's going to have more to say about singleness. He's going to have things to say about singleness that will resonate with married people. Singleness, single people have fewer concerns, fewer worries, significantly fewer. Nevertheless, marriage is a good gift from God. No less a gift than singleness. It is no less useful to God. We ought to use it for what it was intended, to make us more Christ-like. We ought to have a sensitivity to our spouses that matches what we see here, an understanding that it isn't first and foremost about us. But it's primarily about them, right? Paul doesn't tell me that my body is jointly owned, does he? He says that it's Jessica's. Conversely, Jessica's body isn't joint property. It's mine. That's very interesting. Does your marriage reflect that? Does your walk reflect what we are seeing here this morning? Right? Singleness is a little different than marriage, only in as much as everybody is going to spend time single. All of us were single at one point in time. All of us are going to, or have at some point, walk this walk. Some will walk the walk of a widower and have to evaluate singleness through that lens, and Paul's going to delve into that more later in the chapter. Are you using your singleness the way that Paul is instructing us here? These are things that we need to examine because this is what we've been called to. And again, nothing that we see here is necessarily easy because none of it is what we would call natural. Natural was chapter 6. Paul rejected that. Spiritual is what we see here. Biblical is what we see here. It's all too often the opposite of natural. That's why we have a spouse. That's why we have a Savior. If it was natural, we could do it on our own. But we can't. But he has given us the means by which we can do it and can be sanctified. And regardless of how high the calling appears, we can walk this walk in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we approach this chapter and these coming sermons with the understanding that they are a difficult topic, and yet a topic that impacts each and every one of us, where there are but two categories. There's married and single. And we have all found ourselves single at some point. We may find ourselves single again someday. For the vast majority of us, we're married. Father, I pray that we would take this introduction to heart, to see that one is not necessarily greater than the other. Both are gifts from you. But based on that gift, we ought to walk accordingly. And Father, I pray that we would do just that, and we would use the means at our disposal, the things that you have given us, that they might be used for our sanctification and for our growth in Christ. Father, we thank you, and we pray that you would receive the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.